Before I start in on the message, how's my voice? Can you hear me? We're having some technical difficulties this morning. I'm not sure what's going on, but we'll just bear with it and do our best. I want to just spend a little bit of time praying for a few people. Update, you can see Shirley's here. Larry still isn't at Grace Hospital for the time being. He has stroke-like symptoms, though they just say it's probably not a stroke. It is a stroke. Okay, so that's been confirmed. He's walking with a walker, and it's been a real trial. He's been laid off of work as a result. He's battling depression. And so we're going to pray for him publicly again. Physically, he's affected in a lot of different ways. He can't close one of his eyes when at nighttime, and so there's some paralysis. And so let's just lift Larry up again as a congregation. Would you just join me in praying for both Larry and Shirley? Lord Jesus, our heart goes out to Larry. Lord, we love him and we miss him. Lord, we ask that you would intervene in this situation. Lord, we pray that you would heal his body. Lord, we want to ask that you would protect him from further strokes, that you would reverse the effects of these strokes, Lord, that he's experienced. Lord, we pray that you would bring fullness of healing to him. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage him emotionally, Lord, as he struggles through not understanding everything that's going on inside of him. Lord, I pray that you would reassure him that you are with him. You haven't left him. And Lord, we just pray that you would just draw near to him at this time. In Jesus' name. Lord, we pray for Shirley. Lord, I want to ask that you give her a special grace for this time as well, that you'd encourage her. Lord, I know it's such a struggle. And so, Lord, I pray that you give her everything she needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dean and Donna were on their way home, and they got to Swift Current, and Dean got a secondary bacterial infection in his lungs, so he's in the hospital in Swift Current, so you can pray for them. Please keep them in mind. Donna was pretty discouraged. She gave us a call this week. And also, I know Victor Lyons has experienced more pain this week, and so those are others that we want to just keep in our prayers this week. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, I want to begin today's message by kind of reiterating where we're going in this current series. I know people kind of were coming back from Christmas holidays when we had already begun, so I'm going to take a step back and kind of bring everybody up to speed. By the way, if you're kind of coming into this series and you're maybe, you know, you have questions or you're confused where we've been or where we're going, please take Kenny or I aside and talk to us if you have questions. I'm hoping at the end of today's message I can even leave a little bit of time for a question period. Today is going to be a kind of a teaching. We're going to teach into the series a little bit. So if you have any questions, feel free just to hang on to them, write them down for the end of this message. Or if we don't have time, make sure you email or take us aside. We've entitled this series The Path of Life. To help explain the kind of the aim of this series. In this series of messages, we want to tackle the question, is there a way that God wants us to live on this earth? Is there a path or is there a will? Does God have a will for our lives? And then on the other side, are there other paths that we can walk that are not his paths? Are there other ways that are not his will? And so we want to really tackle some of those deeper questions. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life." And we started this series with the revelation that God is actively revealing his will to us, the way he wants us to live. This path goes by many different names in the scriptures. You might read one scripture that talks about paths of righteousness, or others that talk about the will of God, or the others that talk about God saying, "My ways are not your ways." And so there's many different ways the scriptures talk about this path of life, but they're all referring to the same thing, that God has a specific path, a specific way that he is calling us to follow and to live. In fact, the earliest name given for Christians in the Bible, the first recorded name given to them were followers of the way. That was what we were called before we were called Christians. And so that was our identity, that we followed a certain path, we followed a certain way. This path begins when God breaks into our reality. You remember this timeline we drew on the first week of this series, that this path we walk with God doesn't begin at birth. It begins when God kind of breaks into our lives and shows us who he is and invites us to follow him and to follow along this path he calls us to walk. And it continues on until the death of our earthly bodies, the liberation of our spirits into our eternal life. That path between our spiritual rebirth until our physical death is this path that the scriptures mostly talk about, this earthly race that we're called to run. And Psalm 16 tells us that God is intentionally making known to us the path of life. It's a path of life that he's calling us to. And Psalm 16 then goes on to talk about how God meets our needs on this path of life. In fact, it's filled with metaphors and pictures that show how God wants to walk with us and support us and meet our needs on this path. He isn't just sitting up there somewhere and saying, okay, now you guys, you got to walk this path or else, wagging his finger at us. That's not what this passage is all about. But rather, God is saying, I'm with you. I'll walk it with you. I'm at your right hand. This path is one which God calls us to learn the art of dependency, the art of relying on him. It's an impossible path to walk in our own strength. Last week, Kenny's message was entitled The Garden. And in it, we looked at Psalm 16, verse 6. By the way, I hope you've been meditating on Psalm 16 because it really helps us to stay together in this series. So I want to encourage you, during the week, read through Psalm 16 each and every day. Meditate on what it means. Last week, we looked at verse 6. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And last week, Kenny took us back to the garden and demonstrated that God has made provision for us in very specific ways, that he provided for our physical needs when he placed us in this created world, this amazing home, that he gave us food to eat, water to drink. He provided for our physical needs. He also provided for our need for rest by calling us to Sabbath. He provided purpose and meaning by giving us meaningful work to engage in. He provided for our emotional needs by putting us together with one another, right? Creating communities for us to live in. Creating man for woman and woman for man and meeting emotional needs in that interrelation. And finally, he provided us with boundaries, guidelines by which we could live, guidelines of blessing, so that we could continue to meet our needs in ways that he intended. I loved the Floyd, you're sharing at community, really spoke to this, that God meets our needs in delightful ways, in ways that that are really intuitive about what we need. What we wanted you to take away from last week's message was that our Creator, the Father of lights, knows how to give good gifts to his children. Amen? And he knows what's best for us. He has ways and wants to meet our needs in pleasant places. That he has both designed us with needs, but he's also designed ways to meet those needs. You know, oftentimes we think of God as a killjoy, right? God, why do you have to put all these rules and regulations in place? You're hindering my freedom, God, right? We think the grass is greener out there, and so we're like, come on. Oftentimes, you'll notice this with children. They don't trust their parents. When their parent says, don't touch that, don't do that, children will go, what are they keeping from me? Right? What are they, mom and dad are holding out on me. But mom and dad, no, that's harmful for you. You might like it, you might be attracted to it, but don't go there. It's going to hurt you, right? And sometimes we think the same thing about God. God doesn't know what he's talking about. That was the lie in the garden, right? Did God really say? And so we get attracted and we start thinking that God's this killjoy trying to keep us from greener grass on the other side of the fence. But the fact is, the green grass is on this side of the fence. That we're actually on the side where the grass is greener. In places that God intended and always intended to meet our needs. Well, today I'm going to camp on this second part of this verse, verse 6, where Kenny was hanging out last week. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So whereas last week Kenny looked at the metaphor of the garden, the pleasant places, and understanding God's faithfulness in creation, this week I'm going to look at the metaphor of inheritance. That might seem like a strange thing to say, the metaphor of inheritance, but a lot of the things that you will read through in chapter 16, Psalm 16, are metaphors that carry throughout the scriptures. So when you read about the pleasant places, we can go back to the garden. And when we read about the inheritance, there's a lot of stops we can make along the way. And we're going to do that today. We're going to look at the idea of inheritance through the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. Our modern world has a very narrow understanding of this idea of inheritance. We, since the emergence of capitalism and the independence of the nuclear family, we don't really understand inheritance in the same way that the Bible writers wrote inheritance. It's a very different concept in our heads than it was in their heads. And so we got to understand, we got to wrap our brains around what inheritance meant by this writer writing it, and so that we understand the intention, the meaning of this word as it was intended to be meant. To us, inheritance means what? What's an inheritance? Somebody tell me. Help me out. Money. It's about money. When do you get it? Your grandchildren get it? Yeah. And when do you get it? When somebody dies, you put it in what? A will, a testament, right? You say, I leave this to these. That's our concept of inheritance. But you know what? That is very far from the biblical or the cultural concept of inheritance that we read about in the Word. And I'm going to talk, we're going to go back to the Old Testament to kind of understand a little bit about what inheritance was. In the Bible times, families and economies worked different. Okay? Families were much bigger than the nuclear family. They were entire clans, right? Entire tribes. And they structured themselves in the social organization called primogeniture. That's the fancy sociological term that we give, the structure given in the Old Testament, primogeniture. Let me hear you say primogeniture. Wow. It's a fancy word. And primogeniture was simply the clan system. It was the primary way that they organized themselves. They were family networks, not just nuclear families back in Bible times. And you can think of many stories. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you can think of all the stories of those extended families that were interconnected. Families weren't seen in a nuclear sense. They were bigger than that. They were extended families, and they had government structures, right? The father was the head of the clan system. There was a clan leader or a father who was the head of an extended family. And that leader, as he aged, he had to think about succession. Who would lead the family, even the extended family, after he died, right? And so he had to think about that succession. And in the system of primogeniture, the eldest son was the shoe-in as the next clan leader. The eldest son of the clan leader was the next clan leader, although there were exceptions even in Scripture of that. the clan leader, the father, would leave that right to his son. It was called a birthright, right? It was the birthright of that son. And along with the leadership, that firstborn son would also get a double portion of the family inheritance. So all the other sons would get a single portion, but that eldest son got a double portion, or what was called the birthright. In fact, if you read the story of Jacob and Esau, that's the very thing that Jacob weaseled out of Esau. If your firstborn was a daughter, I'm sorry, ladies, in the system of primogeniture, you did not get any of your father's inheritance, nor did any daughter. You were expected to marry into a different clan, and then you would share in the inheritance of your husband's clan. Okay, so that was the way that system worked in those days. And you might be thinking, oh, that's horrible, that's sexist. But it was actually the way in which they kept society structured and safe in that day. That was the social safety net, the welfare system of the day. Firstborn family leaders may have had a lot of power, and it makes us moderns feel really uncomfortable, right? When we think of the amount of power and resources at the fingertips of these father figures, right? They're kind of like these mafia bosses in our minds, right? But actually, with all that power and all that money, also came a whole lot of responsibility. They were expected to take care of their family. That means to provide for those who could not provide for themselves. And so oftentimes in that system, if you were a never married young woman, or if you were a widow or divorced, it was the responsibility of your clan to take care of your physical needs. And that was the social safety net of that day. So it's very different than what we're experiencing now, isn't it? Oftentimes we don't think about this when we read the Bible, that there's a total different context that we're reading into. So what does this matter? Why should we try to understand this context of inheritance? Well, for one, we need to realize that when reading the Bible, we're reading a cross-cultural book, right? And so when we read it, we need to understand that when the writer writes something, we're not necessarily understanding. When we read the word inheritance, what do we think? We think money that I'm going to get when I'm older after my parents die. But this was not the concept of Psalm 16 at all. When the psalmist says, "Surely I have a delightful inheritance," we need to understand the context of that writer. In his worldview, in those Bible times, you could not separate your idea of prosperity from the idea of inheritance. If your leader, the father or the clan leader over your household, was wise and kind and generous and loving, guess what? Your whole family, your whole clan prospered. But if your leader, the father of the clan, the leader of the clan, was a drunk, a gambler, a poor manager, or even, you know, given to offend other clan leaders who are more powerful, you could expect to be left impoverished and vulnerable. And many of those things happened even in the Old Testament. The welfare of a family clan were tied to the leader and how well he could guide that clan into welfare and prosperity. In this sense, even if your clan leader or father was still alive, if he was a good leader, you could say that you had a good inheritance. You could say, "I have a delightful inheritance," even though your father hasn't died yet. And so when you read this word, these words, and "I have a delightful inheritance," it's not based upon the death of your father, right? The people were thinking, "No, I presently have a good inheritance," right? I'm experiencing that inheritance right now, even while my father is still living, even when our leader is still alive. In fact, it was that clan leader who portioned out the benefits, the property, and gave assigned different roles to different people in the clan. It was his responsibility to make sure there was a health over the whole clan. And so in the sense that the Bible folks in the Bible time thought of it, they were experiencing their inheritance even while their clan leader was still living, their father was still living. Now in modern times, this doesn't make sense, because our clans have split up into independent nuclear families. We don't see ourselves as inheritors. We think, oh, that hasn't happened yet. We haven't received our inheritance yet. But the psalmist says in the present tense, surely I have a delightful inheritance. And he's talking about God. Is God dead? No. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Okay, so let's go back to Psalm 16, verse 5. And we'll read through verse 5 and 6. In this context, let's read it. Lord, you have assigned me my portion in my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So the psalmist is actually referring to God as what? The clan leader, the father, right? This is the context that the psalmist, and everybody who was at that time would understand that. They'd be, oh, he's talking about God as our clan leader, as our father. And so when he says, you, Lord, by the way, what the psalmist is trying to do is illustrate what kind of father he is, what kind of clan leader he is. So what kind of clan leader is he? Well, our first clue is in his name. He says, Lord. And the word for Lord in the Hebrew is Yahweh. Yahweh means provider of all good promises. The one who creates, gives what is needed. That's the meaning of the name Yahweh. He's the one that you can count on to take care of you. And it says that Lord Yahweh has provided, has assigned us our portion and our cup. Well, what was portion and cup? That was the assignment given to the various family members of where they would live and what they would do and what work would he give them to do that would benefit them and the clan, so that they would all prosper and grow. It says here that he also would make their lot secure. So this clan leader was in charge of their security, their protection. And then it says the boundary lines of that portion that he gives have fallen in pleasant places, right? That he knows where the best place is to live and the best work to do, that it's good for us. So we have a delightful inheritance. In short, it's because of our Heavenly Father's leadership and care that we have a delightful inheritance. Perhaps your mind is already drawn to an obvious example in the Old Testament, right? The people of Israel enslaved in Egypt. God breaks in, delivers them from slavery, leads them through the desert, taking care of their needs, delivering them from their enemies, taking care of them. Where does he bring them? To what's called their inheritance. In fact, the Bible uses the word inheritance for the promised land, right? He brings them to their inheritance. Was God a good clan leader, a good father in how he led people out of Egypt to the promised land? Absolutely. And so when the psalmist is writing this, the Israelites are thinking, yeah, I understand what this means. It's written in our history. It's been demonstrated by God again and again. God had demonstrated to the writer of Psalm 16 that he was a good father, a good and generous clan leader, one who provides a good inheritance for his family, for his people. Okay, let's step from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, the Old Testament into the New Testament. Let's ask the question then, what does this mean for you and me? As New Covenant believers, right, what does this psalm, what are these verses, what does this concept of inheritance mean for you and me today? Well, we need to look at Christ, don't we? Who is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant? And so there are first a few things that we need to understand. First, Jesus came as the heir of his Father's kingdom. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." What's this one and only Son talking about? Jesus was a single child, and he was a son, which meant he was the firstborn son. You getting that? Colossians 1:15 calls him the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says that the Son was appointed heir of everything. You catching that? Heir of all things. What these scriptures are getting at is this. When a firstborn son went out as a representative of his family, he carried the full weight of the authority of his family clan. So when Jesus came as the heir to his Father's kingdom, he carried the full authority and weight of his Father. Right? He was a full representative of his Father's kingdom. And his Father's kingdom is the most powerful kingdom in the universe. So Jesus came as heir to his Father's kingdom. Second thing we need to know is that Jesus came to establish his Father's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The prophetic scriptures are clear. We read this scripture around Christmas time. Isaiah 9 verse 6, what does it say? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." You catching that? "And the government will be on his shoulders," right? Whose shoulders does the government get given to in primogeniture? Firstborn son. So Jesus came and the government was on his shoulders. "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So Jesus came as the heir of God the Father, and he came to establish his rulership and reign on earth. Amen? That's pretty exciting. It gets better. Third thing we need to know is that we are a big part of that inheritance, you and me. We are Christ's inheritance on earth. He came to establish his kingdom in us. Ephesians 1 verse 8, this is what it says. "I pray," this is Paul saying this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Who are the saints? That's us. We, God's holy people, are his glorious inheritance. Amen? He came to take hold of us, a people set apart for his purposes, for his plans. He came to take hold of us. Just like the Israelites had entered the promised land to take hold of the inheritance, so Jesus came to earth to take hold of us. We are his promised land. You and me, we are his inheritance. A people redeemed for himself. But it's not only that. Not only did he come to take hold of his inheritance, you and me, but he makes us co-heirs with Christ. Not only did he come to take hold of us as his inheritance, but he came and he lifted us up. He raised us up to become co-heirs with him. In fact, Hebrews calls us the church of the firstborn. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you are a firstborn son in the rights that you have in the kingdom. You are an inheritor, a firstborn inheritor in the kingdom. Isn't that pretty exciting? Guys, this has huge implications. This has huge implications. So what is our inheritance? Let's talk about that. What is our inheritance as firstborn sons, as those who have the right of inheritance? What is our inheritance in the kingdom? Well, first, eternal life. Titus 3, verse 5 to 7 says this: He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The first thing that we need to know that we inherit as firstborn sons of God is eternity. Right? Eternal life in Christ. You began your eternity when you said yes to Jesus, when you put your faith in Him. You began your eternal journey. It doesn't start when you die. It began when He broke into your life and said, "Follow me." We are eternal inheritors, inheritors of eternal life. Secondly, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We don't have to just wait for our inheritance till we die. We actually are the recipients of every spiritual blessing now, right now, as we live as inheritors. Remember, our concept of inheritance is once mom and dad die. Not so in the Bible. We are inheritors now, even though our father is alive and well. Right? We are inheritors right now. I just wanted to highlight this in the story of the prodigal son. Just think about the story of the prodigal son for a moment. Think about that story in the context of how families worked back then. Two sons and a father, right? One son comes to the father and says, what? Help me out. Give me my inheritance now! Right? Father's like, oh, okay. Gives him his inheritance. What does he do? He goes and he squanders it. By the way, this was a huge offensive thing. When Jesus was telling the story, people would gasp, right? We don't think this is a big deal. What? Oh, parents, yeah, sure, it's a financial arrangement because I'm going to be independent anyways. But in the family system in that day, you didn't leave your father's house. You stayed there, right? You were part of your father's house your whole life. And as an inheritor, you continued your father's house. It was a different mindset. And so for somebody to say, I don't want anything to do with my father's house, that's what the son was saying. I can do it better than you, Father. You don't understand. I'm a better leader than you. Right? That's what the son was saying. And so he took the money, he took his inheritance, he ran off to a distant land, he squandered it on wild living, and all of a sudden a famine hits the land, and he finds himself in the pig pen, realizing, oh, my father wasn't as stupid as I thought. Right? Oh, all of a sudden it starts coming to him, all these like, oh, I wish I'd listened. Oh, my dad. All of a sudden, he's thinking about his dad, and his dad's hired men have got it better off than him. His dad must have done some things right. Right? Because look at his dad's hired men. They're in a better place than even he is. And so he comes to his senses, and where does he go? He goes back to his father's house, hoping, just that slim hope that his father will hire him as a hired hand. But what happens? The second gasp happens as Jesus tells the story. What does the father do? He restores him as a hired hand, as a son, but you know what? You're not really full son. No, he puts a signet ring on his finger. He puts the robe on his shoulders. What is he saying? He restored him to a position of full inheritor. Is that not shocking? Full inheritor. He squandered his inheritance, but guess what? It was restored completely to him. That's what's shocking about this story. Now think about this in our context of every spiritual blessing. It's ours in Christ. Everything our Father's house has is ours, right? We don't have to wait for our Father to die to have our Father's possessions. It's ours presently. It's ours. Every spiritual blessing we have access to. The son, when he came home and he was restored, guess what? He had access to everything. Every resource of his father was his, present tense. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Brad, getting close to the prosperity gospel here. Right? I don't know if that kind of, you're thinking about that. You know, this is a Western mindset. In our modern Western mindset, we translate this to money. Right? That's our first thought. We might see ourselves like this guy. Hit that next slide. Right? Every spiritual blessing. Right? That because we have an independent culture, right? We think of ourselves, if we think we've made it, guess what our picture is? Lots of money in our personal bank account. Nice car that I drive and a nice house to show off, right? That's our Western conception of prosperity. But that was not the concept of the psalmist. Remember, your personal prosperity was connected to your clan, right? And so in the biblical sense, prosperity wasn't, you couldn't disconnect it from your family relationships. To be prosperous in that culture meant you had meaningful relationships through which God could bless and resources could flow freely. It was built on deep bonds of love. That was prosperity, right? When Jacob had to flee his father's house because of fear of Esau, right? He became impoverished in his spirit, right? Because he had to leave his father's clan. That was the worst. When you read that story now, you should realize that to Jacob, this was the worst possible outcome because he was impoverished relationally. That was the context of blessing, was relationship. Prosperity and security and blessing flowed in the closeness of the family bond. It was in the sense of responsibility to take care of each other, right? That was what families did. We take care of each other. Brothers and sisters, listen. We are one another's inheritance. Yes, the Lord is our inheritance. He's the one who assigns us our portion and our cup. But guess what? Part of our portion and our cup are one another. Are you hearing me? We are a large part of God's inheritance. Ephesians 1:18 tells us that Christ, that we are Christ's inheritance. But if we are co-heirs with Christ, that means we are also one another's inheritance. And so just as Christ came to earth to take hold of you and me, he's calling us to take hold of one another. To love one another. It's through one another that we have access to every spiritual blessing. We are gifted, not for me. We are gifted to give, right? We are blessed, not so that we can store up our own blessings. We are blessed so that we can bless. We are anointed so that we can anoint others. We are equipped so that we can equip. We are raised up so that we can raise others up. Are you catching this? Freely we have received so that freely we can give. Listen to Psalm 16:3 now. This is what the psalmist says a few verses earlier from the passage we're in. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Delight? Sounds like a delightful inheritance, using that same word. Allow me to close with a parable. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. You guys know that parable, right? It's the end of time, and the king's on the throne, and he says he puts the goats on one side, he puts the sheep on the other, and then first he starts talking to the sheep. And what does he say to them? He says, "Come, you who are blessed by who? My Father." Right? Are you catching this in the context of clan? "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." In the end of time, there will be a culmination of our inheritance. There will be a fullness of our inheritance that we're only receiving a part of now. There will be a fulfillment of that. And then he says this as the reason that they get to share in that inheritance. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." The sheep are kind of confused. They're like looking at the king and like, "This is the first time I actually been face to face with you, sir." They're like, "When did we see you?" Right? They're like, "I don't recognize him from the people I was taking care of." Right? "When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And this is what the king says. "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So what is it that characterized those who were invited into their inheritance? They fed the hungry, they clothed the naked, they sheltered the stranger, they looked after the sick and the prisoner, but who were those that they took care of? Brothers and sisters of the Lord. Right? His co-heirs. That's you and me. So when we take care of one another, is that a big deal to the Lord? Yeah, that's a really big deal. Because we express who we are in our sense of family, our sense of clan, in loving one another. The Apostle John writes again and again a warning that if we think, if we claim to love Christ, but we hate our brother, the truth is not in us. Right? And so a big part of our inheritance is this. It's us. It's us taking care of one another, loving one another. Folks, the independence of our Western world is the great heresy of our time. And we need the Lord to convict and convince us that we truly are called to love one another and love with action and not just with words. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would just continue to show us the richness of what we've received in you. Thank you for one another, Jesus, this incredible inheritance that we have in the saints. Lord, we thank you for every spiritual blessing that you want to pour out on us. Help us, Lord, as we come together in our gatherings, not to just be asking, "What can I get?" Lord, we pray that you would help us to show us what we have to give. Because when we give to one another, Lord, we're giving to you. And we just thank you for that, Lord, that we can bless you as we bless one another, that we can express our glorious inheritance even now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to open it up for questions. I know it's late, but I just want to make sure that if there's any questions. Whoops. I told Kenny I wanted to stay in the garden. Wow. I must have answered them all. Okay, Virginia, I'm coming. So everybody can hear.
Not sure what point this was, but you were talking about God's delivering the people. Mm. What about the 400 years as slaves? Mm. How does that fit in with this?
Oh, those are tough questions. Yeah, we, you know, that question has occurred to me, and I think I might write about it on a blog, on our website, because I don't know, it may come up on a Sunday morning, but the question really is, what do we really need? Right? When God says that he supplies our needs, then we have to ask the question, well, what do we really need? We in the West interpret God meeting our needs as in us being healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? On earth. But we have to accept in Scripture that God's people were martyred, experienced great suffering, right? And so we have to ask a different question. What does it really mean for God to meet our needs? And I've come to peace with a definition of that. My definition would be God meets all of our needs, all that we need to follow his will. That's why this picture of path is so important, is because God, when he calls us to follow him, he promises to supply all that we need to fulfill his plan in our lives, right? So that's the promise. Now, we in the West, we think, no, you got to supply what I want, what I think is my need. And so what would I say about those 400 years? It was a part of God's plan. And that's really hard to say, but it was actually prophesied about to Abraham that the people of Israel would endure slavery. So it was all part of the big plan. Any others? You got a loud voice, but I'm going to bring you that.
So I was just wondering,
is it on? Yep. Try again.
I was just wondering, you said that the sheep and the goats, the people, they had been helping the poor and the needy. So is that sort of our way of taking our inheritance today? That if we were to help other people, that's a way of us sort of cashing in on the inheritance?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's a great question. I believe that God's blessings flow through people most times. God will oftentimes just bless us, boom. You know, he'll just answer a prayer out of the blue. But how many times does God answer prayers through others? How many times are we God's instrument of answered prayer in one another's lives? Why do we actually, are we called to pray for one another? Because somehow God has designed this picture for us to be together, caring for one another by praying for each other and caring for each other, sharing with one another. But the fact is that oftentimes we are more concerned about what I'm going to get than what I'm going to give. But if we were more concerned about what we're going to give, blessing would flow much more freely in the body of Christ, wouldn't it? If we were all concerned about one another's needs, there would be no lack. And I think that's the whole plan, the whole purpose. Yeah. Hmm. I don't know if it could be known, but yeah, there's a ton in Scripture. And maybe that's good homework for y'all. The Vaughn asked, what are all the spiritual blessings in Scripture? That'd be a good exercise, wouldn't it? Just to go home and say, okay, God, what are the spiritual blessings? What are the promises that I can take hold of right now in my life? And I think that would be a tremendous exercise. Good. Good. Well, we're going to spend a few more weeks just exploring this idea of God wanting to meet our needs. And I hope that you're being enriched by that. Continue to read through Psalm 16. All right? And we'll take this journey together. Let's stand. I'm going to read the Aaronic Psalm from number 6 because this was commanded to speak over the people of Israel so they could be a blessing in the world. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace.